And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Got thinking, we've never done a series in Ezra, Nehemiah, or Esther, so that would probably be a good one to do sometime. But the problem is the whole Bible is good. So where do you find time to cover everything that you want to cover? You don't have to cover every last book of the Bible to have preached the whole counsel of God. Peter could tell the believers, the elders there in Ephesus, that he had taught them the whole counsel of God in the space of 3 years. There's no way he worked through the entire Old Testament verse by verse. So you don't have to teach every book, but if God gives me the opportunity, I'd love to have the privilege to teach every book in the Bible here at Foundation in time. Right. Hopefully we'll have enough notes for today. Nice to have some good turnouts on Sunday mornings here, and hope that that's a sign that God is doing good things. Ezra chapter 7. This started as a mini-series in the book of Proverbs, and we will be back to Proverbs next week. And probably finish out this mini-series here before Christmas time. But we diverged a little bit as we got onto the theme of studying the Bible. Studying the Bible. And we've had our focus of studying the Bible personally and privately. There's always application to what we're doing here this morning as we study the Word of God together. But if you recall, here, the past few weeks, we suggested a process, and the process is not the key, the particular methodology. I just want you to get the big ideas. But first of all, we said to ask God to give you a longing for His Word, 1 Peter 2:2. Then to make time, to spend time in God's Word, prioritize it in your personal life. And as you study, start by asking God to help you understand His Word, Psalm 119, verse 34. Fourth, rightly interpret as you read His Word, and I'm not going to spend time focusing on that this morning. A couple years ago, we did a series on that through Howard Hendricks' book, Living by the Book. On the back table this morning, I have a handout that I prepared a couple years ago for that series on how to interpret different parts of the Bible, different genres of the Bible, whether you're in narrative sections of Scripture or poetry or the Gospels or Proverbs. And if you weren't here a couple years ago, as I know many of you weren't, I've got some of those on the back table, and I just put that out there for you to pick up and look at. But fifth, today we want to come to the conclusion of our series on studying the Bible, and it's applying or obeying the Bible. Applying or obeying the Bible. We have many indications in Scripture what information, biblical information without personal application results in. You can probably think of a few of these. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus compared the person who heard His words and did them to a person, who a wise man who built his house on the rock and it did not fall. But the foolish man who heard God's word and did not apply it personally, it's disaster. That's one of the results of failure to apply God's Word. James chapter 1 talks about being a forgetful hearer versus one who hears and does. And he says, if you hear and you do, there's always blessing. So without that application, the implication is we lose out on particular blessing of God in our lives. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 talks about those who by practice have put Scripture, have trained their senses to put Scripture into practice. And he says, without that, you don't go on to spiritual maturity. Biblical information without personal application results in stunted spiritual growth. 1 Corinthians 12 points out that when you have knowledge, the believers there felt they had all this knowledge about spiritual gifts. And he says, knowledge, even good knowledge without application, breeds pride, he says. Knowledge can puff up. Those are just some of the disastrous results of studying the Bible or listening to the Bible being taught but failing to apply it personally to your life, failing to obey. So I was thinking about someone from my life that would illustrate this truth. Think of a college roommate I had. I'll just call him Danny. Danny's not his name. But Danny grew up in a pastor's home. His dad's the pastor of the church, so he's in church all the time. Good church. He's in a Christian school. He's getting a Christian education in high school. He comes to Christian University and has 4 years in a Christian university where you're getting Bible classes. Everybody's required to take a Bible class every semester, even if you're not a Bible or preacher boy major. You're getting Bible classes. You're getting chapel 4 days a week. The whole student body gathers. There's required church attendance on Sunday. There's prayer group at night where you meet with other guys from the rooms around you and have a devotional and spend time praying together. Bible information coming out his ears. And I knew that Danny was having some struggles. You could tell that just by talking with him and sharing a room with him. And I remember particularly one of the conversations we had where Danny is wrestling through whether he was genuinely saved or not. He got tons of Bible information, but almost immediately after he got out, who he was came out. And I won't go into all the details of it, but let's just say he's farther from God than about any person I know today. In spite of all those opportunities, in spite of all that Bible information without personal application profits you not at all. I'd say it this way. Bible information without personal application results in ego inflation. Bible information without personal application results in ego inflation, spiritual pride. That's what it results in. So here we are in Ezra chapter 7, and we're just hopping right in the middle of it. If you're like me, getting all the dates and everything figured out here when you just hop in a book can be difficult. So you remember here, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple and takes a bunch of people of Judah into Babylonian captivity in what year? 586 BC. And so God had prophesied they would be there for how many years? 70 years. So the 70 years elapses. God keeps His promise and He begins to bring them back to the land. First group comes back, 50,000, the biggest group of exiles that return, come back under the leadership of who? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel in the year 538. B.C. So God keeps His word. And what do? They rebuild the temple. They kind of get distracted, and so prophets like Haggai have to come along and encourage them to finish the job. But they rebuild the temple. So about 57 years later or so, actually about 80 years after the first group came back, Ezra returns from Babylon with a much smaller group of about 5,000 Jews. They come back. The temple's already rebuilt, but they need to be reformed. They need a preacher to come in and help clean things up. And that's what Ezra does. Nehemiah will come 14 years later after Ezra. And what's Nehemiah's job? Nehemiah's job is to help the people rebuild the wall, among other things. So, as you're here in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters dealing with Zerubbabel's return, the first return, the 50,000 come back. And right in between chapter 6 and 7, you have this gap of 57 years. 57 years. So if you write in your Bible, that would probably be a helpful thing to write in. Right in between chapter 6 and 7, you have this gap of 57 years. During this time, back in what becomes Persia, who becomes queen? Esther. About 10 years. So you can plop the book of Esther right there in between chapter 6 and 7. So we're here in the fourth, about 458, 450, somewhere there with Ezra. trying to reform the people, and we get a little bit of detail about him in Ezra chapter 7, in verse 8. It says, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. So they have approximately 1,400 kilometers to come. So they have to go north up along the Euphrates River and then south down with a big group, including elderly and children. It takes them about 4 months, which is reasonable. They were probably covering about 12 kilometers a day. So it takes them 4 months to get back to Jerusalem, and they succeed. Why? Verse 9 tells us, because the good hand of his God was upon him. And that's one of the key themes of the book of Ezra. You run into that phrase several times. The good hand of his God was upon him. But why did Ezra come back? What was his purpose in coming back? Hadn't Zerubbabel already come back? Hadn't they already rebuilt the temple? Well, verse 10 explains us not only the importance of application, but the reason for Ezra's return. Verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Why did Ezra come back? Because the people needed to be taught God's word. And Ezra recognized, if I'm going to effectively teach God's word to people, then a couple things have to be going on in my life first of all. He says, I am going to determine, I am going to prepare my heart, I am going to be resolved that I am going to seek God's word. I am going to study God's word for myself. Secondly, I'm going to practice God's word, I'm going to obey it, I'm going to apply it, and then I have credibility to teach God's word. So first of all here, we're reminded that you have to resolve in your heart, that you are going to seek God's Word, that you are going to find time to make time to study God's Word for yourself. That's what it says here about Ezra in verse 10. It says he had prepared his heart, he had set his heart. And that word set refers to an inner determination, a goal. He had a purpose. Maybe some of you have read Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions that he wrote as a young man. It's well worth your time to find those. You can find a copy of those in David Brainerd's biography. Edwards was a famous pastor in New England back during the Great Awakening. Edwards was a brilliant scholar, was probably a better teacher than he was a pastor. He wasn't a very good shepherd, but he was a wonderful teacher. And he had these resolutions, resolve that I'm going to do my best to live all my days to the glory of God, and I'm paraphrasing there. But he's got all these resolutions, and some of them he sets the bar so high that most of us would go crazy just trying to do them. But here's Ezra's resolve. Here's his determination. He had set his heart. He had resolved in his heart. He had determined in his heart that he was going to seek the law of Jehovah. He was going to seek the law of God. He had an inner determination. He had a goal. To do what? He was determined that he was going to seek God's word. He was going to seek God's word. This word at times is translated investigate or to examine. It's talking about a careful search. So the implication here is Ezra took the time to sit down, to open up the scroll, and to study God's Word, to pore over the pages of God's Word, to meditate, to pray over what he was reading there. He had made the decision that he was going to study God's Word for himself. And here, what did he have? Well, he had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And that word Torah means direction or instruction. These are God's instructions for how he wanted his old covenant people to live. And Ezra said, I'm going to find out what God says about how I should live. You need to make a decision of the will to devote yourself to God's word. Ask God to give you a heart that loves his word just like Ezra did. And as you study, You want to interpret properly, and you'll grow in that, and we'll all grow in that together. But probably the most important question you want to ask as you study, What does this teach me about my God? The Bible is about a person. Bible study is about searching for a person. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 5. So if you miss everything else, don't miss this. What does this teach me about my God? You may not have all your interpretation schemes figured out, but if you get that question right, you're going to learn a lot. You need to determine that you are going to learn God's Word. That the pursuit of the knowledge of God is going to be your life's priority. That's what Ezra did. That's what we're called to do. Second here, Ezra not only was determined to learn God's Word, our focus today, Ezra was determined to obey, to apply God's Word to his life. Maybe the key phrase of this entire thing is right there in the middle of verse 10. Because the first step and the third step would have mattered none if step 2 was omitted in Ezra's life. Not only was he going to learn God's Word, secondly, it says he was going to, our translation says practice, it means to do, to carry it out, to obey it, to apply it to his life. What did Jesus say in John 13, verse 17? If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Information without application results in nothing. Applying the information you've studied, doing what you've heard, following the instructions you've read from God's Word. What are some things I can be thinking through, Pastor Michael? I've given you a list of questions that I've adapted here from Howard Hendricks' Living by the Book. And I don't give you these questions so that you think, well, have I done this, and if I haven't done that by the end of my Bible study, then I'm missing something. Hopefully, as you grow in the Lord, these types of things become habitual for you. But I know with myself, my personal Bible study, there are times that I'll come to the end of my Bible study, and unless I'm really focused, really engaged on how does this apply to my life, I can read a portion of Scripture and I can walk away from it and it's almost profited me none. So what are some of these questions? First of all, is there a sin I need to repent of? Has what I read and studied here in the Bible revealed a sin in my life that I need to repent of, I need to stop doing, I need to confess and to forsake? Secondly, is there a command I need to obey? Not only are there things that I need to stop doing, are there things I'm not doing that I need to start doing? Because God commands me here in this passage to do it. So as you're reading God's Word and you're coming to your conclusion, you need to tell the Lord that you will obey. Psalm 119, verse 57, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." Have you ever been convicted by the Lord through His Word, either in a service where His Word is being preached or your personal Bible study time, and you knew there was some kind of commitment you need to make to the Lord? Lord, I need to do this. And have you ever hesitated in your spirit as you thought, I don't want to make that promise because I know I'm going to break it? And that's understandable. We know that our hearts are weak. But God says, don't walk away from your Bible time without making commitments. If you have spoken to you about something that needs to be changed, you need to, as the text says here in Psalm 119, verse 57, promise to keep my word. You say, I know I'm going to fail. Yeah, we will. And we confess and we promise and we, by God's grace, do better. Tell the Lord that you'll obey. Ask God to help you to walk in His commands. Psalm 119, verse 35, make me to walk in the path of your commandments because I delight in it. Lord, you've got to help me to do this. I'm making this commitment. I'm resolved to do this, but I know my own heart, if you don't help me, it's not going to happen. So help me, God. It's appropriate in our personal Bible study time, either interspersed as you're reading through or at the end or however you do it, to consciously tell the Lord that you will obey and ask for His help to obey. Otherwise, Bible study just becomes collecting information. Head getting bigger, ego getting bigger, and heart getting smaller. at our conclusion of our service, every Sunday morning, I give you an opportunity to respond. These are the kinds of things you need to be talking to the Lord about. Lord, you convicted me of this, and that's wrong. Would you forgive me? I needed your help. I want to obey. I'm committed to obey. I'm resolved to obey. I'm determined to obey. So help me to walk in your commands. So sometimes I struggle with our order of our worship service. Should I vary it up some for variety? Should I keep it the same? All these sorts of things. We're not changing the elements of what we do, but sometimes I wonder, do I need to vary it up so we don't get in a rut? Because one thing I don't want happening at the end of a service, as I've sat in services before, well, that's it, and our mind begins to go to lunch. Or our mind begins to go to what we got going on this week, or the hairstyle of the lady in front of you. Whatever. Don't check out during that response time. It's not just a tag on because I didn't know what to put else in our service. It's a very crucial time where you have the opportunity, while the fire is hot, while God has powerfully, I trust, worked in your heart through His Word, gives you an opportunity to tell the Lord that you're going to obey and ask for His help. It's not just a filler. Third question. Is there a promise I need to believe? Is there something I haven't been accepting? And God says it here, and I need to believe it. I need to accept it. As I read stories about narrative about how the Israelites responded or different Bible characters responded, am I supposed to imitate their example? God says He gave me the Old Testament so I would learn from their example. I would take heed lest I fall. Is there an example that I should shy away from? No, don't. Samson, we're not going to do that. Or is there an example to follow? Here Paul does this, and he's pointing me to Christ. Is there something I should be imitating because it points me to Christ? Number five, a hugely important question. Is there a reason here in this passage so that I should worship God? I never want you to view our preaching time as an unessential or a separate part of our worship service. Well, we worship God and then we have our preaching time. The preaching time is integrally and very integral to the entire worship. In fact, you'll find here when the exiles come back and they're taught the Word of God again, how do they respond? They respond in worship. The sermon is not a separate part of the service. We have our worship and then we have the sermon. The sermon is maybe the most important part of our worship if we respond properly. We see God's Word. We see what He's like. He tells us who He is, what He's done for us, how He's provided a way for us to be redeemed, how He blesses us as His people. And so how do we respond? Psalm 119 says you respond to His Word by giving thanks. During that conclusion time, the response time, the commitment time, maybe there's not a sin that needs to be confessed. Maybe for you it's responding in thanksgiving. Lord, I've seen the beauty of yourself opened up in your Word, and so I respond and worship you, and I thank you for what I've seen about you in your Word today. Giving thanks to God, and as Psalm 119 says, sometimes even singing your thanks to God. Occasionally, not always, but occasionally, we'll close our Sunday morning worship service with a song. Again, that's not a tag-on. That's not a filler. It's an integral part of our response to God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 172, the psalmist says, "Let my tongue sing of your Word. Let my tongue sing of your Word, for all your commandments of our righteousness." I hope there's times that I hope every time I stay out of the way of God's Word and you see the Lord Jesus lifted up, you see the beauty of His Word and the truth of it, and at the end of the service, your heart is just so filled, you say, I want to sing about it. That's the goal, I hope. Is there something to worship God for? I found in my personal devotions that if I'll take what I've seen about God, if I'm focused in, and I'm not always focused in, but if I'm focused in on looking for God and what He's like, who the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are, what they've done, their character, how great they are. That'll naturally feed into your prayer time, and you can start your prayer time by worshiping God for what you learned about Him in the Word. Is there a reason to worship God? And last question of application, and there are others, but this is just kind of fuel for the fire to get things started here in your mind. Do I need a plan for change? Sometimes when we see, well, my life hasn't matched up to God's Word, I confess it, Lord, I'm sorry about it, would you forgive me? He grants the cleansing, but then there's no plan for change. How are we going to grow? So the Lord speaks to you about you're not witnessing, you're not sharing the gospel. You could leave your devotional time and you could say, well, I am resolved, I am determined. That's the word Pastor Michael used in a sermon. I am resolved, I am determined, that I am going to start sharing the gospel more faithfully. And that's good, but what is that going to look like in day to day? What are you going to do? How are you going to make sure you obey that? The resolve is good, but if there's not some sort of a plan or thought given to how you're going to put into practice, you may end up at the same place where you started. Information without application. So instead of saying something like, I am determined that I'm going to share the gospel more, think through who you need to share the gospel with. So, my neighbors across the street, I haven't told them about Christ. With the Lord's help, this month, I'm going to make time to go over there and share the gospel with them. I'm going to take them a plate of Christmas cookies. We're going to have them over for supper and pray that God gives us the opportunity. You see what you're doing? You're putting concrete plans. You're making specific applications to respond directly to what God has spoken to you about. Maybe it's with Bible reading itself. The Lord is speaking to you through His Word about Bible reading. You could walk out and say, yeah, I want to spend time with God. And that's a great desire, but where's the feet to the plans? How are you going to do that? What's that going to look like? I don't use my time wisely. Well, what changes are you going to make? How are you going to start using your time? Do I need a plan for change? Secondly, we must determine to apply, to obey God's Word. And finally, number three, then we can effectively share God's Word. Ezra had purposed in his heart, he had set his heart, he had determined, he was resolved, that not only was he going to learn God's Word, not only was he going to apply it to his life personally, number three, he was going to share God's Word. That's why he came back from Babylon. Look at what it says. It says, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What are statutes? Statutes come from a word meaning something that's engraved or inscribed, like jewelry, or maybe stones back in that day where things were written down. So it probably speaks of the permanence, the binding obligation of God's commands. He says, I'm determined to teach these people what God expects of them. He says, not only the statutes, but also the judgments. Judgments refer to the legal decision of a judge about what's right or wrong. And God, as our judge, has set down what's right or wrong. Ezra said, I'm determined to teach that after I obey it myself. Now, most of us should not be teachers in a church. We know that from James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will fall into stricter accountability or condemnation. There's an accountability of teaching that should keep us sober about the prospects of engaging in it, and while we're doing it, to make sure we're doing a good job. Most of us should not be teachers in a church, but I don't think that we can just look here and say, well, those passages about teaching don't apply to me, because all of us teach. All of us influence people verbally. Ezra had an official position as scribe. None of us are scribes. But that doesn't mean we don't teach. We may not be an official Sunday school teacher. We may not teach from the pulpit. But we teach. We teach the lost the gospel. We teach our co-workers about Christ. We teach our families, we teach our children, we teach our friends, we teach. And he says, if you're going to be effective in your communication of God's Word, then you need to be living it before you teach it. One of the best ways to retain what you're studying in God's Word is to share with somebody else what you've learned. Not in some sort of fake, pious sort of way, so that they'll know that you're spending time in God's Word, but just something like this. I mean, this should be natural for us as Christians. Hey, friend in the church, here's what God taught me in the Word this week. It was so awesome. I've never seen that before. I saw the Lord Jesus in a way I've never seen. It was amazing. And then you can say, well, what is God teaching you? And you say, well, I've thought about doing that before, but I'm afraid that if they're not reading their Bible, then they're going to be embarrassed. The point is not to embarrass them, but if they're not reading their Bible, then they probably need a little gentle kick in the pants. I'd love to hear conversations like this, and I'm sure they go on here at Foundation, and I'd love to hear more of them. But this is what God is showing me through His Word. Isn't that great? What's God teaching you through His Word? The positive peer pressure that works for teenagers, for kids, and adults to want to love and to know God through His Word. You need to determine that as God teaches you, and as you live out His Word, you will share what He's teaching you. What happens if you're learning God's Word, but you're not doing the second step, you're not obeying it, and you try and teach it? We call that hypocrisy. It's not going to be effective because people are going to see right through it. Your coworkers will see right through it. How about somebody who doesn't study God's Word, but they're determined to apply God's Word to their lives? Well, they're going to come up with all kinds of weird applications because the applications are grounded in the study of God's Word. How about somebody who's determined to share God's Word, but they're not studying God's Word? Well, who knows what they're going to tell people? What I'm trying to point out here is that all three aspects of this process are vitally important, and you can't be ineffective in one without doing the other two. They're a whole package. Take it or leave it. Determined to share God's Word. Situation I read about recently, the situation wasn't recent, but I recently stumbled across it. I'd never heard about this incident. It occurred in 1976, which was just a bit before I entered into the world. So some of you may remember this. As you hear this story, you may think, oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that, but now I remember. But it was June 1976, an Air France flight, number 139, going from Tel Aviv to Paris. It was hijacked by Palestinian terrorists and German terrorists who were against Israelis. And so they diverted the plane through Benghazi. That's a famous city now because of recent events. Benghazi, Libya, and then all the way to Uganda. And then they were supported by the pro-Palestinian forces there of the president in Uganda. So they freed all the non-Israeli captives, and they offered release to the airplane workers, the personnel, but the Jewish captain of that Air France flight refused. There was a French nun on the plane as well, and they refused. So the entire crew, the captain, the entire crew, and this French nun refused to leave. They stayed with these Israeli hostages who were being held in the terminal of the airport. And so these Palestinian forces made a demand. We've got 50 hostages scattered throughout the world, and you're going to release them in 4 days, and if you don't, then we're going to kill our hostages. Over 100 of them. I think there was 103. So what do you do? Do you pay up by giving the hostages back that they want? You give terrorists back in exchange for the lives of these folks? So, not surprisingly, the Israelis scheduled a secret raid. They flew in got in somehow. I didn't read how they got in, but I assume that they flew in. Yeah, they landed there in Uganda. They secretly entered into the terminal. And this highly, highly organized raid called Operation Thunderbolt went into action. So they came in with megaphones, and in English and in Hebrew, they told the hostages, "Stay down, stay down. We are all Israeli soldiers." And so all of the hostages laid down on the ground. All of them except one. A guy named, I'm going to slaughter his name, but Jean-Jacques something. And he stood up. Everybody else laid down and he stood up. And so as was planned out ahead of time in Operation Thunderbolt, the special forces of the Israeli army were going to shoot everybody who was standing up. And so in this operation that lasted 90 minutes, the gunfight that ensued, they killed all 7 terrorists and 1 hostage, the guy who was standing up. Well, what happened? He had the same information as everybody else, but he didn't personally apply it. A gripping illustration of what happens when we take the same information, we have the same access to it that everybody else has, but you have to decide to personally respond to it. You have to take the instructions and the warnings seriously. Jean-Jacques Dennett. And he was killed through his stupidity. Now there were two other hostages that were killed. And in a gun battle that huge, you could expect that. But remarkably, all but three of the 103 were freed, and one of them was not freed because he did not personally apply the instruction to his life. So as they left, they encountered Ugandan forces. And there was the commander of this whole operation there on the ground was a fellow by the name of Yonatan. I assume that's Jonathan. Yonatan Netanyahu, who was the brother of Benjamin Netanyahu. And tragically, Yonatan was killed. He was the only soldier, as I understand, that day among the commandos that was killed. And so after the operation was concluded, they renamed Operation Thunderbolt as Operation Yonatan, in memory of the only commando who was killed. Same information for all the hostages. The only difference was application, what the hostages did with the information that they were given. Friends, you and I as believers have the same information. Only question is, what will we do with it? How will we apply it to our lives? How will we respond to the information that we have been given? And just as it was a matter of life and death for Jean-Jacques, it's a matter of spiritual life and death for us. Are we going to be wise men who hear and who do? Are we going to be forgetful hearers who look into the mirror and then turn away and ignore it? Or are we going to be like Ezra? A believer who purposes, determines, resolves that I'm going to learn God's Word, I'm going to do God's Word, and then by God's grace, I'll be ready to share God's Word. Is that your resolution? Is that your determination today? Would you bow your heads, please? As we climax our worship service, what we're about to do is part of our worship, where we decide, am I going to respond in the way God wants me to respond? Am I going to tell Him I will obey? Is there a sin I need to confess? Is there a promise I need to claim? Is there something I've seen in God's Word today that I should respond and worship for? Do I need to ask for His help and ask for His grace to obey? Is there some sort of plan I need to put into practice this week? A godly plan to be an assistance in growing in grace. Friends, this is the high point of our service. It's not today, let's not ever, by God's grace, hear God's word and walk away unchanged. But let's learn, let's study, let's apply, obey. And then we can share. Lord, teach us your way. We are resolved that we will follow in your truth. Make us not just hearers, but doers of your word, because those are the people that are blessed in their deed. We want to be those wise men and women. We want to be those wise teenagers. We want to be those wise young people that hear God's word and do it. Make it a reality in our lives by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.